All righty. Y'all didn't know what you were getting in for this morning, did you? This morning, we find ourselves in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I can't believe we've made it to chapter 10, and even more, I can't believe that y'all have endured with me through 9 previous chapters. I'm so grateful that you have, as I learn to exposit God's word, and I'm appreciative of that. So this morning, we're going to talk about sacrifice. Have anybody here feel like we've heard this subject before? Or maybe you have a sense of deja vu. Didn't we already do this? Haven't we already been over all this? Well, that's because we have.
I have a problem with some of the people I work with, but other than that...
Oh, good. The author of Hebrews has been recirculating the same argument in this letter again and again, and he's doing so for a very good reason. He's been repeating his argument each time from a slightly different perspective. It's like as if he were holding a cut diamond up to the light and slowly turning that diamond so that the eye can catch the light bouncing off of each facet, causing that diamond to sparkle. Well, Jesus Christ is that diamond. And so he's showing that from every facet of who he is, what he has done and what he is now doing, and even what he will do, Jesus Christ is far superior. Now, we should be used to repetition. It's the natural order of things. Squirrels beget squirrels. Pumpkins make pumpkins. People make people. Time is repetitive. The sun always rises over there, and it always sets over there. 3 o'clock is always followed by 4 o'clock. The seasons are always the same. A 19th century writer said that nature is an endless combination and repetition of a very few laws. And that's true. And I think this is why repetition is so very comfortable to us. We actually prefer repetition in our lives, despite the fact that we repeatedly complain about the repetition of our lives. And how many times do you ask somebody, "Hey, Bob, how are you?" "Well, same old, same old. Another day, another dollar." You know, we complain about the repetitious nature of life, but repetitious makes us feel in control. It gives us a sense of security. We know what's coming. It seems to me that the only form of repetition that is undesirable happens to be the repetitive nature of the stories that husbands and fathers tend to tell. I know I have about 24 stories, and if my wife were in here, she might protest and say there's fewer than that. While repetition is normal and even desirable in many ways, it's also a very valuable teaching tool. It's often referred to as the first principle of teaching, repetition. The ancient Egyptians, thousands of years ago, wrote about the importance of repetition in learning. Greek philosophers like Aristotle extolled the values of repetition in teaching and in learning. All the way up to parents and educators today know and understand that children who are exposed to reading, math, science, music, over and over and over again, tend to learn them faster than those who aren't. We can even see examples of repetition in our own lives. How many of us can remember the players in the Battle of Antietam? No, you might remember a couple of them, George McClellan, maybe General Lee, but beyond that, we don't really remember because we're not exposed to that information over and over again. However, I bet most of us can recall the theme song to a favorite children's show that we watched, perhaps Gilligan's Island or Howdy Doody. I don't see any very young children, so no SpongeBob fans in here. But if you think about it, I bet you can recall, yeah, SpongeBob? Well, okay, you can play that tune in your head right now, can't you? Yes, you can. That'll be stuck there all day. You're very welcome. The Bible uses repetition. Because of the value, it should be no surprise that God uses it throughout his word. Over and over again, through many different authors, through many different historical events and lessons, the Bible has been teaching us who God is, what he is doing, who we are, and what our response to him should be. He gave the law to Israel, didn't he? And he told them to repeatedly meditate on it, to take every opportunity to repeat it to their children and teach it to their children. He even repeated the law to them. He gave it to them a second time in Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. We have the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, both of them telling, both sets, telling this basically the same history of Israel and Judah, yet from two different perspectives, one before the Babylonian exile and one after. We have the Gospels, four stories telling the basic story of Christ, his life, ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection, each one from a slightly different perspective. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah. Mark presents him as a servant and a prophet. Luke presents him as man, the Son of Man. And John, of course, presents him as God, Son of God. There are many repeated commands in the Bible. Our pastor went over this in Sunday school last week, the command to not be afraid. There's commands like rejoice, praise the Lord, give thanks, pray ceaselessly. These are all commands repeated over and over and over. All these and many more repeated by different authors, different perspectives. Why? Because God wants us to learn them. Not to be able to just recite a historical fact or two, but so that we would know them personally, intimately, from every angle and every facet. So we come to Hebrews 10 this morning, and it's no surprise to us that the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing. He's repeatedly arguing for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And here in verses 1 through 18, he repeats himself one last time in this climactic conclusion to what most commentators call the doctrinal section of Hebrews. Chapters 1 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 10 is the doctrine, and then from there he moves on to exhortation, warning, and encouragement. And that's the pattern throughout this book, and it's the pattern of every good sermon, really. It's you teach, you exhort, you warn, and you encourage. So we're going to break this section down into three smaller sections, and I admit that's a big chunk to try to bite off this morning. We're not going to get to the end of it, I fear. I know we're not. So the three sections are verses 1 to 4. I'm calling this the deficient sacrifice of the law. Verses 5 through 9 is the desired sacrifice of God. And verses 10 through 18 is the definitive sacrifice of Christ. So we have the deficient sacrifice of the law, the desired sacrifice of God, and the definitive sacrifice of Christ. So let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll begin. Oh God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We gather together here to learn more about you and to gaze into the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask you that you would help us through your Spirit, Father. I know that as I gaze into your glory, Lord, I join Moses and Mephibosheth and even Isaiah and the others who, once they caught a glimpse of your glory and your holiness, fell down and said, I'm not worthy. I'm a worm. I'm undone. But I know, Father, that it is not by my righteousness that I come here this morning to speak for you and to pronounce your word, but it is by the righteousness of your Son. And so I ask, Father, this morning that you would cleanse me and make me worthy of this task, and that you would prepare each and every one of us, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, help us to learn this morning through the repetitive nature of this lesson, and help us, Father, to take that lesson, to write it to our hearts, bind it to our lives, and to live it out in a manner that is worthy of you. We pray in Christ's name. So rather than read through the whole verses 1 through 18, we're going to read through these sections as we go through it. So beginning, we're going to read verse 1 through 4 and deal with that first. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, what could the law, the old covenant, what could it never accomplish? Righteousness. And specifically in verse 1, he says it could never make perfect those who draw near. Those people who sought to draw near to God through the old covenant were not made perfect, were not made righteous. That's right. And the question is, we have to ask, what does being made perfect mean in specific context to the letter of Hebrews? Well, the verb is teleo'o, and it carries with it a sense of bringing something to the fullness of its intended purpose, being made complete, fulfilled, or accomplishing a goal. And I want us to track this word through the New Testament and then through Hebrews. So if you'll join me in the next book, James chapter 2, we're going to see how James uses this verb, teleo'o. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Here James is arguing that true faith is a faith that manifests itself in works. And he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." There's our word, teleo'o. Faith was perfected. He's showing that faith unaccompanied by works is not true faith. Thus, faith is made complete when it manifests itself through works. Now turn back to Acts chapter 20, and we'll see Paul's use of this word. Actually, it's Luke's use of this word, but he's quoting Paul. Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he says to them, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm heading to Jerusalem, and there's a lot of trouble waiting ahead of me, and I know that," is basically what he's saying. But he says, "I don't care what that means for me." In verse 24, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course." There's our word, teleo'o, finish my course, "and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Despite the serious troubles that await me, it doesn't matter what that means for my life, because I don't count my life as anything. I want to finish my course." Now turn back to John chapter 4, and let's read what the Lord used this word. He was speaking to his disciples in chapter 4 of John, verse 34. And he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to," what? "Accomplish his work." And of course, we know that Jesus Christ did this. In the prayer that he gave up in the garden in chapter 17 and verse 4, he said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work with which you have given me to do." That's the word teleo'o. So from this verb teleo'o, we get perfect, finished, accomplished. And so when we come to the letter to the Hebrews, we find this word in chapter 2. We see that this idea of bringing something to the fullness of its intended purpose remains consistent. In chapter 2, in verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Here Jesus is being described as being made perfect through suffering. In other words, in order for Jesus to perfectly represent us, he had to become one of us. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect," teleo'o, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So in order for Jesus to minister eternal salvation to us as our great high priest, he had to remain perfectly obedient through that suffering, and he did. He was made perfect to do that. He is able to bring us to glory, to call us brethren, to minister eternal salvation to us, all because he was made perfect for that intended purpose. And what made him perfect for that role was his divine nature coupled with his human nature, his suffering coupled with his sinlessness. All of this made him the perfect Savior, exactly what we needed. And you can't get any of that through animals. We as sinful men and women with sinful records need a sinless man with a sinless record to lay down his life as a substitute for ours, so in order that we might be restored to God. Animals simply won't cut it. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and skip the parentheses, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If this perfection were possible through the Levitical priesthood, why would another priest arise? That another priest is a heteros priest, another of a different kind. He's a priest, but not like the Levitical priests. His priesthood brings with it a change of the law, a better hope. And in verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. That priesthood and its law has been set aside because it could not make anyone perfect. So what does it mean for us to be made perfect? Well, we understand that perfected faith is a faith that manifests works, that a perfected ministry is one that seeks to trust in God through every trial, that a perfected life is one that fulfills all that God desires. So what does it mean for us to be made perfect? Well, he tells us in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There is the fullness of the intended purpose of the sacrifice. It is to purify the worshiper to such an extent that he or she might be able to draw near to God. Only Christ could do this. Despite all those priests, with all those animals, in all those ceremonies, nobody was ever made perfect. It is only through Jesus Christ that any man, woman, or child is ever granted access to God. And verse 28 of chapter 7 tells us that this appointment as our great high priest is an eternal one. He will forever be there. Jesus was made perfect to accomplish that goal of eternal restoration, granting access to God, because he became one of us, he offered his perfect life for us, then he rose again and is seated as our great high priest, thus securing it. He is our anchor there. We are made perfect when the blood of Christ's sacrifice is applied to our sinful record, and we are washed clean from all sin. We're made perfect to stand in the presence of God at any time for all time. What an amazing and unmerited gift that is. So back in chapter 10, he goes on to explain why those sacrifices were deficient. He says in verse 1 that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form. A shadow, we understand that. It's something that can't accomplish anything. It has no substance to it. We can gather all of our shadows together and stack them on top of each other, and what will we have? Nothing. A shadow has no substance, no ability. The law and its sacrifices were the shadow, the skia in the Greek. Christ's sacrifice was the very form, the icon in the Greek. We get our English word icon from that, the very picture. Someone I heard said that if they had photographs in ancient Greece, this would be the word for photograph, icon. This is what the shadow pointed to. And the point is that not only was all that just a shadow, but that it pointed forward to something, the good things to come. This tells us that the shadow was never the final say in the matter. God had always, from the beginning, intended something better to come. So verse 1 tells us that the old covenant sacrifices were deficient in nature. They were a shadow and not the substance. They were deficient in power. They could not perfect those who sought to draw near. And verse 2, he goes on to give this brilliant yet so simple argument proving his point. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? Look at the Old Testament saints had been made perfect to stand before God through those Old Testament sacrifices. There would have been no reason for them to continue them over and over and over again. One would have been enough. It is the very repetition of the Old Covenant sacrifices that proves their impotence to save. Instead, they could only cover sin. They could not take it away forever. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't value in the Old Covenant sacrifices. That's not what he's saying at all. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law has become our tutor or our guardian to lead us to Christ. And in verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Here's that repetitive reminder, that principle of teaching, repetition. The purpose of those repeated sacrifices was to teach them the seriousness of their sin and the need for an atoning blood sacrifice. Now, the author of Hebrews has already shocked us by saying that the Old Covenant laws and the sacrifices was weak and useless, right? Chapter 7, he said that. And it's not that it was weak and useless to accomplish what God had intended them to accomplish. Again, it was to be a tutor. It was to be a guardian. It was to teach. But it was weak and useless to accomplish what men, in the condition of their unchanged hearts, had made it into. It was to be a reminder of sin, repeated over and over again, that they would learn from it. A reminder that pointed them forward to the forgiveness that would come through the Lamb that God would provide, a sacrifice that He would provide. Instead, they wanted to find their salvation through a mechanical performance of external rituals. Rituals that did nothing to change their hearts. And the truth is, they were fine with that. They didn't want their hearts changed. They didn't want their hearts changed. They didn't want to be obedient to God. They wanted to hold on to their sin and at the same time be forgiven. So they took what was to be an expression of faith in God and they turned it into an abuse of God's grace and a license to sin. I don't have to love my neighbor. All I have to do is make a sacrifice. I don't have to despise sin in my heart. I just have to follow these 613 laws and make a sacrifice. We see people doing that today all throughout religion of the world. And this is why God ultimately said, I abhor your sacrifices. He doesn't want empty, mechanical religion. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. I want us to see God's response to this, what they did to the law. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. This is God speaking, and he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. God was sick and weary of their hypocritical adherence to the law. Turn to the next book, Jeremiah chapter 6. He says this through Jeremiah, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. He's saying, seek out the righteous path and walk in it. But they say, we will not walk in it. We will not walk in it. So God says in verse 17, and I sent watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. In other words, I've sent you prophets to warn you. And their response is, but they say, we will not listen. We're not going to walk in your righteous ways, and we're not going to listen to you. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans. God says they're going to get what they deserve. Because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant lands? All the riches of the world mean nothing to me, God says. You can gather all that, it means nothing. Your burnt offerings are not accepted, or I'm not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Because they would not trust God's word and be obedient to it. Instead, they wanted to follow ritual with no true faith. God says it's over. I don't want any more. Turn to Amos. Let's see. Through Amos, what he says. You've got Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Right after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. That's pretty serious. Four more books over, go to Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. Micah writes in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? God does not want mindless, perfunctory observances of law. What God wants is a people who will walk with him humbly, draw near to him with loyal, changed hearts that love kindness, and a faith that manifests itself in justice and righteousness. That's what God wants. The people had taken the sacrifices of the law. They had ignored the repeated lesson about sin and instead turned it into something that it had never been intended to be. So back in chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 3, he says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. The purpose was to be a 1,500 or 1,600-year-long object lesson, a repetitive lesson about sin and the need for a blood to atone for it. The blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish perfection. That's what he says in verse 4. for it is impossible. Adunamos, no power. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in verses 1 through 4, he's showing the deficiency of the Old Covenant sacrifice, by showing that the law could not perfect the worshiper. And then he proves it through this simple yet profound reasoning. This is to discourage these first century Hebrew Christians from returning to the Old Covenant law. His purpose throughout this letter is to encourage the believer to persevere in persecution by fixing their eyes upon Jesus. Look at who he is, look at what he's done, and look at what he is doing now on your behalf. Don't forsake that by returning to Judaism. Look up, press on, see what you have in Christ. Don't forget it. Then beginning in verse 5, he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Here he's describing the desired sacrifice of God. Basically, verses 5 through 9 reveals to us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the intended plan all along. And the testimony of Scripture reveals that. He quotes from the Old Testament. And here he's quoting specifically Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, Psalm 40 was written by David, right? And in Psalm 40, David praises God for his mercy and his faithfulness and his loving kindness. And then he extols the value of faith and obedience to God. And then he describes the righteous response to God's goodness. And then he ends with a prayer and a supplication for the trials that he's enduring. But the author of Hebrews focuses only on verses 6 through 8. He plucks verses 6 through 8 out, and he attributes these words of David to the Messiah, to Christ. And we know he can do this because he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He sees in David a type of Christ. So this is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the author of Hebrews to apply these words to Jesus. And this is really an amazing thing, because what we have here is a conversation involving all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit records this because he's the author of Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God, is speaking to God the Father. We have an inner Trinitarian conversation that we're getting insight into. And what we see is the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son sometime before the beginning of time. A covenant made by the will of God to redeem a people unto God by the incarnation and death of the Son of God. Jesus, by coming into the world, accomplishes this will. This was the intended purpose all along. It was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for us. You remember last time we talked about the consummation of the ages and how the cross was the purpose of all time. The cross is the crux of all time. Well, here's the recognition of that purpose. Jesus knew that the external religion was not what God wanted. So he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. The plan all along was for Jesus to leave the Father, become a man, put on creation, put on human flesh, and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, he redeems a people for God. And an interesting note about this quote is that if you go back to Psalm 40 in your Bible, you'll see a difference. In verse 6, it says, but a body you have prepared for me. In the Hebrew, in the Psalm 40 in your Bible, it should say, you have opened my ears. This is because he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And there's a parallel between you have opened my ears and a body you have created for me. And it's really not that far off. The old King James Version actually gives a good rendering of the literal translation of you have opened my ears. It is, mine ears hast thou dug out. And the idea is that he has created him. The parallel with creating a body and digging out the ears is easily seen. So the author, being led again by the Holy Spirit, sees something in that Greek translation that illuminates this truth about Jesus Christ. It reveals both the necessity of the incarnation, he had to become a man, as well as the willingness of Jesus to take on that flesh. Because he says in verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He's not like the animals who were unwilling participants in the sacrifices. No, he came willingly to die on a cross. He came to accomplish God's will. And then in verses 8 and 9, he exposits this little section of Psalm 40. He explains, and he says, after saying above, and then he re-quotes it. He says, "Sacrifices of offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them." And then he adds, "which are offered according to the law." Then in verse 9 he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And then he explains this. He says, he takes away the first, that is the law, in order to establish the second, that is the will of God. He takes away the first. In what way does he take it away? Well, he fulfills it. He perfects it. He completes it. There's no need for the shadow anymore because the old covenant has fulfilled its purpose as a guardian, as a tutor. It is finished because in Christ is found the fullness of all of God's promises. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. So that is taken out of the way, passed away. And in verse 9, the second half of verse 9, it says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. He establishes the new covenant, which was the intended will of God all along. This was how God was going to redeem a people. It was promised in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis. It was seen in bits of every covenant he made with man, and it was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus establishes God's will by offering his body in order to sanctify us. And this is our final point, the definitive sacrifice of Christ. And we'll have to look at that next time, beginning in verse 10, but we'll just touch on it this morning just to close out. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is by his fulfilling the will of God perfectly that you are sanctified, set apart for God, set apart to God. You were made perfect in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. That record of sin that you carried was canceled out, taken out of the way, Paul says in Colossians 2, replaced with Christ's record of righteousness. This was unattainable by any other sacrifice. And he says he did this once for all. Aphapax. Hapax means once. Aphapax is a stronger version of that. It's an absolute and definitive, complete once. Paul said Christ died to sin once for all in Romans 6:10. Aphapax. The author of Hebrews says he offered himself up once for all. Chapter 7, verse 27. Aphapax. He entered the holy place once for all. Chapter 9, verse 12. And in chapter 10, verse 10, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To say that we have been sanctified by the absolutely singular offering of the body of Jesus Christ means that not only is our being made perfect to approach God a definitive condition, sanctified is a present tense participle, it's been done, it's finished, tells us that our cleansing is permanent, There's no getting around that. It's a one-time offering to accomplish for all time the cleansing of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So by the single offering, we're permanently made perfect to draw near to God. But it is also, tells us that it is a collective offering. It applies to all of God's children, not just those alive that day to see it, but throughout all of time, before and after the cross. I remember hearing a sermon once, and I think it was Wiersbe, or it might have been MacArthur, but he told a story about a early 1900s, early 20th century tent revival, and a young boy showed up rather late, and they were already tearing down the tents, and the preacher was pulling up the pegs, doing the work, and the boy approached the preacher, and he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the preacher looked at him and said, "I'm sorry, son, it's too late." And he said, "Oh, no, it's too late, because I showed up late, I missed the meeting, I can't be saved." He said, "No, it's too late because it's already been accomplished. It's been accomplished fully in Christ. He finished all that is needed to bring many sons to glory. We need only look to the cross for the cleansing of our sin, for the boldness to approach our holy God and Father. This is why we're not under the old covenant laws. They've been fulfilled in Christ, and we find a new and living way through faith in Jesus Christ." Hymn 250 was written by Charles Wesley in 1742. He says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive him, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." Let us pray. Abba, Father, we come to you boldly, not as those who fear the judge who condemns us for being sinners, but as a loving Father. We come to you as a loving Father who pours out the fount of your grace and mercy on us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you, Father, for such a blessing as your Son, for such a gift as the forgiveness that we have in him. And Lord, we just pray, if anybody here today does not know the cleansed conscience, the freedom from condemnation of sin, we pray, Father, that this would be the day that they forsake their sin, that they put aside their self-righteous actions, and they look to your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the power to save forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word and your testimony to us. Thank you for your Spirit who binds this to our heart. And help us, Lord, each and every day to live lives that shine forth the light of this truth. Help us to serve you with clean consciences. to not look at ourselves and our own unworthiness and say, I can't do anything for God, but to boldly serve you in love, trusting that you have accomplished it all in your Son. We pray for the time of fellowship upcoming. We pray that you would bless the food and bless all those that come here this day and those that are listening online. We pray, Father, that you would bring us all to salvation and that glorious day that we long for when your Son returns to establish his kingdom. We thank you again, Father, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.